And I invite you to open your Pew Bible up to our scripture reading if you'd like, or you can find it on the cover of your bulletin. As you know, you can open the bulletin up, and right next to the scripture passage is a place for you to take notes on the sermon, if that is something that would be helpful and beneficial to you. Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Revelation, chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Hear the word of the Lord. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and have found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet you, but this you have. You have the work, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Indeed. Well, this morning we are continuing our Epiphany sermon series, Is Anyone Listening? As we've talked about, most all of us, most everyone believes that Jesus is still speaking to us today, usually through scripture, often through prayer. But the question is, are we actually listening to what he has to say? Believing that Jesus is still speaking and listening to what he's saying are actually two different things. And in order for us to listen well, we need to make sure that we are tuning in to what he's saying. By listening in on what Jesus said to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3, we are hoping to better hear what he's telling us today. Last week, we read the vision John had of Jesus at the end of chapter 1 and saw that we are able to hear Jesus more clearly when we see him for who he truly is. This morning, we begin looking at the letters to the seven churches, beginning with the first one, the letter to the church in Ephesus. This is the same church, the same congregation that Paul founded and to which he wrote the book of Ephesians, of whom Timothy was pastor and who the apostle John served both before and after his exile to the island of Patmos. In many respects, the church in Ephesus was an illustrious congregation and a model for other churches. One commentary that I read refers to it as the first church of Ephesus. But while she had a lot to be proud of, she wasn't perfect. As we look at our passage this morning, we will see that we are able to listen attentively to Jesus when we remember the love we first had. Now, before we jump into our passage this morning, there are a few things that are worth pointing out about these seven letters to these seven churches in general, things that are true about all of them. First is to note that there are seven letters to seven churches, and that is a significant fact. Seven is a symbolic number that means completion. So these seven letters represent the complete or the whole church. Even though they're written to seven specific congregations, they are meant for all churches in all times and in all places. So we would do as well to listen to these letters as the Ephesians and the other addressees. Secondly, note that, as we just said, they are seven specific letters written to very real congregations in very real places. Each letter is addressed to Christians living in a particular time and place, which shows that true spirituality is always rooted in local culture and requires engagement and discernment. Thirdly, The letters are, you may have noticed, addressed to the angels of the churches. By writing to the guardian angels of these congregations, Jesus is stressing the shared accountability for every member in the congregation. No one in the church was in charge of the letter or in control of its contents. All sat under its authority. Fourth, speaking of authority, the letters stand in the prophetic tradition that sought to drive out empty religiosity, meaningless ritual, and self-righteousness. The fact is that the people of God cannot afford to turn a blind eye to subtle forms of soft idolatry and sinful cultural accommodation. If we do, Christ promises to blow out the candles and remove our lampstand. Finally, speaking of which, note that none of these seven churches exist today. They are all gone. All of them have had their candles blown out. All of them have had their lampstands removed. If we aren't listening, we'd do well to tune in and start paying attention. As the Revelation says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Let's take a moment and pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for those that you inspired through your Spirit to record it, to pass down for what has now been 2,000 years. We thank you that by your Spirit, you had the Apostle John record these words, not just for the church in Ephesus and Philadelphia and Sardis and Thyatira and the others, but for us. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would open our ears, open our eyes, open our hearts and our souls to what you have to tell us today. May we hear the soft sound of your Son's sandaled feet. It is in the name of that Jewish rabbi we pray this morning. Amen. Well, our passage this morning begins with these words of Jesus. "To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands." Now, as we said last week, the introduction of each letter to these churches refers to a particular aspect of the vision of Jesus recorded in Revelation 1, 12 through 16. By referring to Jesus proper in his entirety, we are being told that this letter is from Jesus, the lover of our souls, to quote the Charles Wesley hymn. Recall that in verse 20 of chapter 1, we were told that the seven stars are the angels of the churches, and the lampstands are the churches themselves. His holding the seven stars in his right hand means that this is a message from the one who holds us all in his hands, churches and Christians, equally together. No church or person is more or less significant than any other. They are all held in his hand. It also means that Jesus protects and controls the church. In an interesting coincidence, if as Presbyterians we're allowed to believe in coincidences, my children and I just watched the most recent Kong movie, and there's an amazing scene where Kong is holding the young woman in his hand right as the other monster attacks, and he holds her in his hand the entire time he fights the monster. And you're watching this wondering, how is she not being crushed? Then, of course, once he knocks the other monster out, he's able to set her down in safety. The whole time, though, in his hand, she was safe. And it struck me that, as weird as it might be, that is a great image of Jesus holding the churches in his hand, protecting them as well. Additionally, we're told that Jesus is walking among the seven golden lampstands, refers to his eternal and abiding presence with the church. As Jesus promised right before his ascension, "Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And he is. He knows us. He is among us. He knows us better as a church and as individuals than we know ourselves. So Jesus begins with praising the Ephesians for what they're doing right. He says, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. They are rightly praised for their hard work and their endurance, for their discernment and rejection of evil, and for their steadfast faith. Frankly, this is really high praise. Most of us read these words and we wonder what could possibly be wrong. We know a lot of churches that fit this description and usually think of them as being the ones that are doing everything right. Who wouldn't want to be this? This would be great, right? That's awesome. What is there to possibly find fault with? But the fact is that all is not perfect at the first church of Ephesus. Jesus continues, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. You see, these were a people of genuine, deep faith who lived their faith very faithfully. But it was a loveless faith. Paul wrote to the Corinthians that love is the driving heartbeat of all that we do. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries, if I have faith enough to move mountains, if I give away all I have, and if I deliver my body up to be burned, but have not love, I am nothing. The first church of Ephesus was like the person who looks to be in perfect health, but who hasn't yet been diagnosed with the cancer that riddles their entire body. By all accounts and appearances, they are thriving, but it's what wasn't on the inside that mattered most. This isn't to say that the Ephesians didn't love God at all, for surely they would say that they loved God, but what lacked was loving God with all of their heart, with all of their soul, with all of their mind, and with all of their strength. They'd lost the joy, the passion, the excitement that comes when we first fall in love. As Simon Kistemaker writes, they function not as propagates of the faith, but as caretakers and custodians. The radiance of their spiritual ardor had vanished. But remember that these letters were to be read to all seven churches. This one letter wasn't just read to the Ephesians. All seven were read to all seven churches. So what might have been a particular problem for the Ephesians was happening in the other churches as well, and happens in our churches also. It is so much easier to be caretakers and custodians than to be propagates. And frankly, we often find ourselves falling into that role unintentionally. We almost accidentally slide into it as we fall into habit and routine, much like the same way that a marriage can, over time, gradually and slowly, almost without even noticing it happening, can devolve into two people sharing the same space, maintaining a friendly coexistence, but having long lost the love that first brought them together. Without careful effort and intentionality, it becomes so easy for us to forget the love we had at first. And of course, with the loss of our first love, we stop attending, we stop listening to our first love. But what has been forgotten can be remembered, can be rekindled. Having rebuked the Ephesians and us for having forgotten our first love, Jesus then offers the way back, along with a further word of caution and also encouragement. He says, "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." The way to rekindle the love for Christ we had at first is a three-step process. The first step is to remember. Remember the love for Christ you once had. Be intentional in recalling what drew you to Christ to begin with, what joy you'd found, the joy of your salvation, as we talked about earlier, the love and hope that filled your soul and fired up your dreams. Again, as with a long-lasting marriage, recalling the passion and the ardor of the early relationship can help to reignite the spark of love that may seem to have burned out, but is nevertheless still there. The second step after we remember the love we had at first is to repent. Now, the Greek word that is used here means to change one's mind. It's an intentional acknowledgement that we have forgotten our first love and choosing to rekindle that love. It's why often when we do a unison prayer of confession on Communion Sundays, we will often confess that we have not loved you, Jesus, as we ought. We cannot change our mind if we do not first admit we've been in the wrong. To go back to the marriage analogy, confessing to our spouse that we have not loved them as we ought is an important and necessary step in rekindling the love that we once had. A hard step, a really hard step, because nobody likes to admit that we have been or have done wrong in the first place, but yet it is a crucial and essential step in reigniting that spark. So first we remember, then we repent. The third step is to repeat. Jesus says to do the works that we did at first. Go back to letting your light shine brightly and brilliantly. When we first fell in love with Jesus, we couldn't help but tell others about the hope, the joy, the love, the life we'd found. Do you remember when you first fell in love? You remember, maybe you don't because you probably didn't notice, but do you remember how you drove everyone else crazy? Because you couldn't stop talking about this incredible person that you found? Do you remember that? No, you don't, because you were driving them crazy, not yourself. But you did. We all do. Because you just can't help but share it with others. All we wanted to do was spend time with our beloved, talking for hours on end about everything and nothing at all. Go back to what you did at first. Spend time with Jesus, listening to what he has to say to you, and tell others about him as well. I know that sounds scary, but the fact is, we don't need someone to teach us how to tell others when we fell in love, did you? When you fell in love, did you then go to like your dad and say, "Dad, I fell in love. How do I tell other people? I don't know what to say. I mean, what if they say I'm crazy or I'm nuts?" Did ever anybody? No, you just did it because you were in love. You were in love. Go back to what you once did. Tell others. Tell others about Jesus. Remember the love for Jesus you once had and repent of having not loved him as we ought, and tell others about him will come naturally and easily as a result. But this exhortation that Jesus gives to remember, repent, and repeat, well, it comes to us with a warning. Just as when we go to the doctor who recommends healthier eating and more exercise, have you had that visit with the doctor who's like, listen, I know you don't want to, but you really got to start exercising and you've got to start eating healthier. And you're kind of sitting there going like, yeah, I know you say that every time, whatever. And he's like, okay, but no, listen, you're going to die. No, I mean like really soon, like heart attack, stroke. No, I'm not kidding. Death is knocking at your door if you don't change your lifestyle. And then all of a sudden you're like, oh, so you mean it this time. Have you had that visit? That's what Jesus is doing here. This is serious, guys. This isn't casual advice. This is life or death. It's life or death for Northminster. It's life or death for Faith Church up the street. It's life or death for Amelon United Methodist. It's life or death for Randolph Memorial. It's life and death for every single one of us. Because death is at the door if we don't listen, if we don't take this seriously. Jesus issues a word of caution and a warning. If we don't rekindle the love we had at first, we risk having our candle blown out and the church's lampstand being removed. It's not just about us. It's about the future of the church. And as we mentioned earlier, it's worth pointing out that this isn't small talk. This isn't an idle warning. He means it. Look him up. There is no church in Ephesus anymore. There's no church in Philadelphia, Sardis, Thyatira, Laodicea, Smyrna. They're all gone. They don't exist. But the letter doesn't end on a bad note. The Ephesians are encouraged and commended for hating the works of the Nicolaitans, which Jesus also hates. Now, we don't think of Jesus hating much. We certainly don't like to talk about Jesus hating much. Jesus loves all the little children, right? That's the Jesus we'd rather talk about. We don't want to talk about the Jesus that hates. Jesus hates. Jesus hates those who lead his people astray. Jesus hates those who don't teach the truth, who don't tell others the truth about who he is and lead other people into doing the same thing. Now, exactly what the works of the Nicolaitans were, we really don't know. But as they come up again later in the letter to the church at Pergamum, we'll take a little bit of a closer look then and get a little bit of a better idea of what was happening with this cult and how they were leading people astray. And the Ephesians were standing up against this evil, and Jesus commended them for it. And in addition to that encouragement, Jesus gives a promise. Jesus says, "To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." As Jesus has been exhorting us to rekindle our first love, he promises a reward that goes all the way back to the very first, the very beginning. This is a reference to Genesis 2 and 3. Ever since the fall, we have not only been closed off from the Garden of Eden, but more particularly the tree of life, the tree that gains us eternal life if all that we do is eat from its fruit. Adam and Eve ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and got us in this mess, but not from the tree of life. And that is the reward that yet waits for us. For those who do rekindle their first love for Jesus, he promises to finally allow us to eat from that eternal life-giving tree and to spend all of time in that place where we were meant to be from the very first. The paradise of God with God. To be honest, I can't think of a better reward than that. To see God face to face. That is what we yearn for. That is what we are waiting for. Brothers and sisters, when we become custodians and caretakers, we follow into a routine of doing what we've always done because we've always done it that way. We stop listening of what our beloved, our Savior, our Lord has to say to us. But when we rekindle that love, the ardor and the passion comes back, not as a clone of what it once was, but with the same desire to listen to Him, to follow His lead, to know Him as we once had. May God bless us in the week to come as we seek to listen attentively to Jesus by remembering the love we first had, repenting of having not loved Him as we ought, and repeating what we did at first. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen.